Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to a very easy, and I would encourage you to take a Bible from the seat in front of you. It will be on the screen, but I always feel it's good to have the Bible open on our laps so that when the preacher speaks from the passage, we can check that he's speaking the right things, not misleading us in any way. And it's good to have our focus upon that written word of God. But we're going to start right at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. May God bless that word to us.
Well, I guess you've already worked out what I'm going to talk about this morning after that reading. It's one of my favourite subjects, creation. I simply love talking about it. This morning I'm only going to talk about the creation of the universe rather than the creation of life, which is an altogether much more demanding subject, though I could come back sometime and do that. Tends to get a little bit scientific, though, and it might just be a bit too heavy. But anyway, this morning it's the creation of the universe. And by the way, I was sitting there thinking, gosh, maybe this is not really an appropriate talk for this morning after what we'd heard about from Iran and I'm going to be talking about majesty of God here, and I sense that, you know, we should be like heavy of heart. But basically, this is all about God being sovereign. He is sovereign. He is in control. He allows things to happen which very often we don't understand. And I hope that our hearts will be lifted, our spirits lifted, through just thinking about his majesty, about his sovereignty. So I do hope that this passage will accord with the heavy hearts that I'm sure many of us are carrying because of the situation in the world. Psalm 19 begins with these beautiful words: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, the scriptures don't tell us a lot about the universe, especially when it comes to how he did it. But what it does say is breathtakingly accurate. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, we read, God made everything beautiful for its own time. And the Bible confirms the unbelievable beauty of the earth. Now, they say a picture paints a thousand words, so I have lots of pictures to show you this morning. And I'd like to start with the very first one, and I need to turn this on. And then I think... there it is, a picture of the magnificent earth, the jewel in God's creation. There's more. The Bible confirms that the earth is round. Consider Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. Are you deaf to the words of God, the words he gave before the world began? Are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. Well, that seems pretty clear. Another verse indicates that, which indicates that the earth is round, is in Job chapter 26, verse 10. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. And there's the circle. Obviously, part of the world is being bathed in sunlight and the other is in shadow. But the boundary between light and darkness is sometimes called the terminator, because light stops or terminates there. So if you were, let's just switch to my other little thing here. If you were on this part of the earth, or better still, standing on this terminator, it would either be dawn or it would be dusk, depending on what side of the earth you were on. Now, the Terminator, it's a bad name for it, isn't it? Because of that film called The Terminator. But anyway, that's what scientists have decided to call it. Is always a circle because the Earth is round. Now, curiously, many textbooks credit Pythagoras, who lived about 500 BC, as being the first person to assert that the Earth is round. But the biblical passages are much older than that, and Job is thought to have been written around 2000 BC. And here was God revealing something to his people, which, well, we didn't have satellites and spacecraft in those days. You can sort of fly off into space and look down and see this circle. But God revealed it in his word. So, whilst the scriptures you wouldn't regard as a scientific textbook, everything it says is real accurate and reliable. Another very interesting verse to consider is Job chapter 26, verse 7, which states that God hangs the earth on nothing. God hangs the earth on nothing. Well, we know that the earth does float in space. It does literally hang on nothing, just as the Bible teaches. The Bible also confirms things that we know about the moon. So let's have a slide of the moon. I love this slide. Isn't it beautiful? I didn't take it, by the way. I just downloaded it from Google, I think. We know that the moon orbits the Earth in a roughly circular path and takes about a month from start to finish. Now, according to scripture, one of the reasons God created the sun, the moon, and the stars was to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. We did read that in Genesis 1, verse 14. In other words, to mark the passage of time. The moon does just that because it continually orbits the earth every month with clockwork precision. Going back to the scripture again, he created the sun, moon, and stars to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Additionally, the moon was designed to rule the night, which we heard earlier in Genesis 1:16. Indeed, the moon does rule the night. It outshines every other nighttime celestial body. In fact, when the moon is out, it has a tendency to wash out most other objects in the night sky, making them more difficult to see. That is particularly evident when the moon is in its full phase, the so-called full moon. At that time, it is over 2,500 times brighter than the next nighttime object, which is Venus. So it does rule the night, just as the Bible declares in the very first chapter. By the way, the moon is tidally locked to the earth, which means we always see the same side of the moon. If the earth was tidally locked to the sun, there would be no life. Let's look at the other planets in our solar system. They don't usually all gather together like this. Sometimes there's a kind of a juxtaposition where you'd see three or four of them. And I think there's been, quite recently there's been an alignment. But for the sake of this slide, put them all together. Well, I haven't, but Google did. There they are. Now, the Bible doesn't appear to mention any specific planets, not that I'm aware of. But I think it would be great to look at a few pictures anyway. So this one is Venus. It has an atmosphere of sulfuric acid and a surface temperature of 462 degrees, not exactly entirely habitable. Unlike Earth, of course, which was created perfect for life. Mars, the red planet. This particular slide does show just how red it is. It's beautiful, isn't it? Mars has an atmosphere of 96% carbon dioxide. You're not going to live long there without breathing apparatus. And the next one, Saturn. Now, that planet is entirely made of gas. It's called a gas giant. It would float on water. How does God do this? I don't know. I mean, we are talking about majesty. He decided to create this gorgeous planet which would actually float on water if you could find an ocean big enough to float it. Now let's look at the sun. The Bible confirms many things we know about the sun. It is, without doubt, the greater light which rules the day. It obviously dominates the daytime sky, not today because it's just a little bit cloudy, but we do see the sun periodically, don't we, at this time of year? And there is an image of the sun. The sun, like most other stars, is a glowing ball of hydrogen gas. It gets its energy, we just got a little bit technical here, from the fusion of hydrogen to helium in the core. Basically, it's a stable hydrogen bomb. How does God do this? He just creates something which potentially should just blow up, but it just sits there and, you know, sends light to us and heat and everything else we need for our, so many other things we need for our existence. It's an extremely efficient source of energy, placed at, notice I use the word placed, at just the right distance to provide the right amount of light and heat for the earth. Chance or design? The answer is obvious to believers, not so obvious to those who think the universe has no creator. Now, the sun is about 400 times more distant from the earth than the moon. Remarkably, coincidence, it's also 400 times larger. So 400 times further away, but 400 times larger. So it has what's called the same angular size as the moon, meaning it covers the same portion of sky. We know this because when you look at the night sky and see the moon, you think, well, it's roughly the same size as the sun when it's out. So they appear to be at the same size. Now, there's no natural reason why the sun and the moon should be just the right distance when seen from the earth and have the same apparent size. As far as we know, Earth is the only planet for which this is the case. I firmly believe that God deliberately mentioned the word signs in Genesis 1 as an indication of his plan to create eclipses. So this is an illustration of a total eclipse. So there's the moon passing in front of the sun. You can just see the orbit of the sun around it. And of course, eclipses can be predicted now because, well, actually, they've been predictable for many, many, many years. But it's a sign. He created the sun and the moon as a sign for us, just to demonstrate his control over nature, control over creation. It's as if he's planting all these clues for us to see his design, even though he knew full well that many people would think pure coincidence, pure unadulterated coincidence, just chance. People can turn a blind eye to the Lord if they choose to, because he doesn't manipulate us, he doesn't control us, he doesn't force us to make our own decisions. He gives us freedom. People are free to choose to say, oh, it's chance. Or you can say, hang on a minute. Why is it like that? Surely this has a sense of a creator behind it. And if only people would just move into that space, that in their brains, in their minds, as to thinking, well, maybe. And then just move away from all this blind chance stuff, which leads them away from God rather than towards him. By the way, you'll have heard it in the scripture, and you would have known it anyway, because I'm sure you're very familiar with Genesis chapter 1, that God created light before he created the sun. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's a good reason for doubting Genesis. It must be wrong, because you can't have light without the sun. But it says so quite categorically. I personally don't have any problem with this whatsoever. What is to stop God creating light and then placing stars and suns in the sky to continue the light that he's already created? So personally, I don't have a problem with it. I know some people do. Let's look at the stars. Job chapter 38, verse 31 says this: can you direct the movement of the stars, binding the cluster of the Pleiades, or loosening the cords of Orion? And here they are. That's the Pleiades. I think it's lovely that the Pleiades and Orion had the same names in Job, 2,000 years BC, that we still use. And of course, they still look the same. Well, I presume they do, because I wasn't around 2,000 years BC to know what they look like. But here we are. There's the Pleiades, and that's Orion. Oh, you can just see. Whoops. Let's go back. You can just see Orion's belt. For those who are astronomically minded, that little bit there, those three stars in alignment. And the sun, of course, is a part of our galaxy, known as the Milky Way. I'm sure you've seen the Milky Way in the past when you've looked out onto the night sky and there's a lovely band of white light which seems to be forming a kind of arc across the sky. Well, that's because we're looking out into a massive sort of collection of stars all locked into our galaxy. And our galaxy is probably spiral, like this one. We don't know this. I mean, physicists probably could postulate theories to explain why we are probably in a spiral galaxy, but of course you can't get far enough out of the Milky Way to be able to see this kind of picture. But I'll just go back. And the number of stars in our galaxy, that's just the Milky Way, is that number, which is 100,000 million, probably 100 billion. I don't know why God created so many, but he did. He could, because he could. He could and he did. By the way, just going back to that spiral galaxy, these are like taut springs. You can see it's spring-like. And if the universe was billions of years old, I'm not going to go into the age of the universe this morning because I know it can be contentious, but if it was billions of years old, these spiral galaxies should not exist. They should have wound up. It's like a spring that's coiling in, and they should have disintegrated. But they're littered all across the night sky, if you've got a telescope to see them. So it isn't a strong indication that the universe is not as old as many what are called secular scientists think it is, secular scientists being those who think we're only here by chance. Now, the Milky Way also contains clouds of hydrogen gas known as nebulae, and these are spread out over huge regions of space. This is called the Eagle Nebula, which I think is absolutely beautiful. And when a nebula is heated by nearby stars, it glows often with beautiful colours. Now, that is huge. That section of the Eagle Nebula shown there is several thousand times larger than our entire solar system, which would not even show on this image. It's absolutely massive. And this one, the Orion Nebula, also known as the Horsehead Nebula. I suspect you've seen pictures of this before, have you? You haven't, no. Another beautiful piece of artwork that God has painted in our skies. How does the Bible describe the creation of such vast magnificence? Oh, he made the stars also. Just a little aside. Billions of them. Billions. The Bible often uses the stars of heaven to represent an extremely large quantity. In Genesis 22, verse 17, God said that he would multiply Abraham's descendants as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. Did you know that these two quantities come out as roughly the same size? And it is that number. That's an estimate of the number of stars in the universe, but it's also an estimate of the number of grains of sand on the seashore across the world. Isn't that extraordinary? And it's in the Bible. God knew this, of course, way before we did. He knew that there would be an uncountable number of descendants. I mean, as it happens, this was a hyperbole, because Abraham, I don't think, will have had that many descendants. but it's a, you know, it's basically saying it's a huge number, and it doesn't matter which way you're looking at it, but it's the number of stars in the universe or number of grains of sand on the seashores. It's a massive number. Now, the Bible also confirms the laws which govern our universe. There is a quite staggering verse in Jeremiah, chapter 33, verse 25, which says, I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. My laws. The clockwork precision of the planets which orbit the sun is due to their strict observance to God's laws. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 says, look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Now, the principal law which governs the motion of the planets is called the law of gravity. Now, I'm going to show you an equation. I don't know how many of you have a scientific background. Does anyone here have a loosely scientific background? This is the law of gravity. If you're not used to seeing equations, then this just looks like nothing to you. Okay. However, that is the force F between two bodies. And one body is M, little m, and the other body is a big M. So they're different masses. And G is the gravitational constant, which God created. And R is the distance between two objects. Now then, I've got two tennis balls here. Do you think there's any force attracting them to each other? No, Pam says no. But there is. It's unbelievably small. But any two bodies, this is little m, this is big M on there, any two bodies with the distance between them R, have a force F that attracts them. It's unbelievably tiny, but there is a force. Do you believe me? I got the feeling that you don't actually believe me. But it's true. And if you've got planets, then of course you've got little m and big M are a massive number, and therefore the force between them is bigger. Now, I've just constructed this little visual aid here. Do you remember having conker fights in the playground? I didn't have a conker that I could use because I'm afraid the squirrels have gathered them all up and buried them in. But I've created something that is sort of like similar. Now then, when I swing this, all right, imagine that is the moon rotating around the Earth. It wouldn't be going that fast, of course, but you get the picture. What would happen if I cut the string? It would fly off. I'm not going to let go in case I knock someone out. But you can think of that as the gravitational force between the moon and my hand, the Earth. That's why it doesn't fly off into space. It's going round and round and round, like that was. But it ain't going anywhere. It's not flying off because of gravitational force. If the universe did not have a designer, where did this little equation come from? Let's consider another law. This one's called Boyle's Law. Anyone remember Boyle's Law? Oh, yes, Boyle's Law, right. It says this. Whoops, wrong one. This is a bit simpler. P stands for pressure, V stands for volume. That's it. So pressure is inversely proportional to volume. I'm going to use a tennis ball here again. So this has a volume. Okay. When I squeeze it, what happens? It gets slightly smaller because I'm putting pressure on the outside. Increase pressure, decrease volume. That's what that little expression means. Increase pressure, decrease volume. When I was at school, grammar school in Farnborough, I was doing chemistry A level, and on one occasion, there were no safety measures in those days, by the way. They didn't really care about what they did. And our chemistry teacher wanted to demonstrate that little equation, that gases expand to fill the space allotted to them. And he made something called an isocyanide. Does that sound just a little bit, you know, iffy to you? He made an isocyanide in the fume cupboard. The lab was about this long, actually. There was a fume cupboard at the other end. And then he got all of us to stand up this end. And then he opened the fume cupboard and he actually ran towards us. And he said, just wait. And in about 3 or 4 seconds, this foul-smelling isocyanide crept through the room. It smelt like stale onions. It was awful. It was lethal also. You'd never be able to do that these days. But it proved that gases move very quickly to fill an open space. Now then, there's air in this chapel, right? We're breathing it all the time. What would happen if all the air collected in one corner? We die. We die because there's nothing to breathe. So if this law, this cute little law, didn't operate, there's no life. God has created a law which means that the oxygen around the earth fills the entire earth and it doesn't cluster in little places where we can't get to it. It's just brilliant. Just check the time here. So there are thousands of laws which govern the structure of the universe, and all designed by God, whose mind is infinitely bigger than ours. And if I just could mention one more, and then I might just draw it to a close. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 says, "On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all of his work." He had finished his work of creation. Now, we have confirmation of this biblical revelation through Einstein. I'm sure you've all heard of Einstein, and I fully suspect that you've heard of Einstein's equation, which I'll put up in a minute. Basically says that all energy and all mass are interchangeable. To put it another way, energy and mass are the same thing. And here it is. E equals mc squared. E for energy, m for mass, and c is the velocity of light. They're interrelated. That equation always holds. So if mass turns to energy, it's conserved. If energy turns to mass, it's conserved. So in other words, it's confirming that when God finished his creation, it was finished. He hasn't created anything else since. It's saying that the amount of mass in the universe is a constant. So there we are. That's Einstein's equation proving that what it said in the Bible. When God stopped creating, he meant it. Of course, the Bible does make room for miracles. Our God is great enough to do what he likes with his own creation, and he can refute the law of gravity. When Jesus walked on water, he was refuting gravity. When he ascended into heaven, he refuted the law of gravity. God can do whatever he likes with his own creation. But in principle, he keeps it all according to his original laws. I'm just looking at the rest of my notes. I think that'll probably do, because it could get even more scientific if I carry on. Unfortunately, I studied science for 7 years at university, so I do love this stuff, but I do appreciate that not everyone else loves it as much as me. I will just say one thing I went to a lecture on theoretical physics at the University of Oxford a couple of years ago with a friend of mine. And the professor of physics there said that there should be an equal amount of antimatter in the universe as there is matter. But we don't know where it is. He said this is a massive problem. So the physicists predicted this, but they can't find it. And the only reason I mention that is because scientists don't know everything. They think they do. Oh, I've got to play you something. There's this guy called Lawrence Krauss, who's a professor of theoretical physics. He's an atheist. He's a what I would call an evangelistic atheist. He's an ardent communicator of atheism, like Richard Dawkins. And he said this. Sorry, I'm going to read this out again because I've written it out because I knew that it might not be hearable. Can you hear anything at all?
Some.
No, okay. I'll just read what he said. The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded, and the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than the atoms in your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen, and all the things that matter is made from, weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. And now, this is the bit that just kills me. So forget about Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Now, I'm ashamed you can't hear that clearly, but the audience erupted into laughter when he said that, like, oh yes, of course, now we understand, you know, it's all an accident, stars exploded, Jesus had nothing to do with it, the scriptures say that all things were made through him. This guy comes along and says, forget about Jesus, and everybody laughs. They have no idea what they're doing. One day they'll face him, as we all will, and they'll think, oh no, I got it completely wrong. Fortunately, everyone here, I hope, this morning is in the place where you know you haven't got it wrong, that you do believe that all things are created through Jesus. And one day, as we sang in Love Divine, Love's Excelling, I think, one day we will see him face to face and say, wow, what an amazing world you created. It is just stunning. I'll leave it at that, I think. Yeah. Any questions? I don't mind things being interactive. I might not be able to answer them. No? Was it all too scientific? No? No? Okay. If I do creation, it might get heavily scientific. I mean, creation of life, because I'll have sort of molecules, examples of molecules here, and DNA and RNA and things like that. But we'll think about that one. Isn't it great being a Christian? Now then, what am I doing? I've got too many props here. Oh, by the way, just one more thing. There were a lot of Christian scientists actually. They're not all atheists, and they're not all secular. And one of the Christian scientists, who has got a PhD in astrophysics, he wrote this lovely book called Taking Back Astronomy. It's not cheap, but you could probably get a cheap version on Amazon. Yeah. So if you are interested in some of the theological evidence that there's a creator, as opposed to scientific evidence that there's not, then it's a great read.
How great thou art, Lord, when we see this universe that you have made, Lord, our minds just boggle and reach out to you, Lord, in wonder and praise at your majesty. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful world that you've given to us to enjoy. Thank you for this universe that you've created to sustain life upon this planet Earth. Lord, help us to remember you, that great, almighty, sovereign God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.